As most of you know, I've been in a series of sermons called God's Guide for Life's Experiences. And the motivation for this series of sermons is, in my experience, I've interacted with people in lots of different life situations. And very often, people come to me because they want advice from a pastor, or they want some input from a pastor's viewpoint on what's going on in their lives, or they'll go see a therapist, or they'll talk to some trusted friends, or any number of different things. And all those things are fine, and all those things have their value. But one thing I've seen, especially even in the church, is that we've forgotten the sufficiency and the usefulness of the scriptures. And we've forgotten how to use the scriptures for shaping the inward life that we have, our spiritual life, as most of us call it nowadays. The inner life that God works in us is done, his work is primarily done in and with the scriptures. And so we have lots of tools and lots of options at our disposal. And I think because we have so many options nowadays and so many things are good, the scriptures have kind of gotten pushed to the side, and we've forgotten how useful and how sufficient they are. And so I've been teaching, particularly with the Psalms, trying to help us learn how to reread the scriptures, how to use the scriptures, and not just have them because we know it's God's word, and Kyle preaches from the Bible on Sundays, that kind of thing, but how they're useful for us in our lives, how they read us as much as we read them, how God reflects all the various life situations and experiences that we go through are all reflected in some way, shape, or form in the scriptures. And so as Christians, we know that we're supposed to read our Bible, whether or not we do. And sometimes reading your Bible is difficult because you don't know what to do with it. You read it, and that's that. And you're like, all right, I read it. Now what do I do? So what I'm trying to do is help you understand how it works, how to read it. Not just that we need to read it, but how to read it. One of the other things I'm trying to do is try to help you see how the scripture is useful for praying. How it guides your prayers, how it benefits your prayer life. Again, most of us know we should pray, whether or not we do. And sometimes the reason we don't pray is because we don't really know how. And we might have a few things. We know somebody's sick or somebody needs help with something, and so we'll pray for that. But other than that, we don't know what to do. And so the scriptures, again, are useful. They're sufficient for guiding us in that way as well. And so that's the motivation behind all this. So let me just get to it. A few years ago, I read an article called Why Pray the Psalms. Very simple, but very, very beneficial. And in the outline, I've written the five reasons, but I want to go through them a little bit. The first is that you'll pray more biblically faithful prayers. Easy for you to say. You will pray more biblically faithful prayers. When you use the Bible as a guide for your praying, you're actually speaking God's words in prayer. And so sometimes you wonder what you're supposed to pray about, but if you're using the scriptures, God has told you what to pray about, how to pray. He's given you his mind and his heart, his word for us to pray with and for us to use, not just read it, but pray it, use it. And so it means when you use the scriptures to pray, you'll pray more in accordance with the will of God. The guy that wrote the article that I read that day, I wrote it down in recommended resources or something on the outline. But he has a series of like five YouTube videos that are like 3 to 6 minutes long. And he helps walk people through this. How do you pray with the scriptures? How is it useful? And so in addition to what I've been talking about, that would be a great thing for you to check out as well. But I know many of us know we should pray. We know we should read our Bible. We know somehow there's a connection there. And so when we connect these things, when we pray as we're reading our Bible, it helps us to be more biblically faithful. We pray in line with the will of God. God gives us his words for our prayers. And it shows us and helps us to learn that prayer, as much as prayer is asking for stuff or asking for things, it's more than that too. Prayer is meant to shape us. It's meant to change our hearts. It's meant to shape our souls after the likeness of Christ, not just to accomplish a task, but to become a better person, to become a different kind of person, a person that God is calling us to be. And so we can use the scriptures to pray in accordance with God's will. 1 John chapter 5 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked him." And so in other words, if you ask according to the will of God, God is desiring to answer that prayer. And how do you know whether or not you're asking something according to the will of God? You compare it to his revealed will. You compare it to how he's already taught us about himself. You compare it to his word. And so when we use the scriptures in our prayers, it becomes something that we can have confidence that we're praying along with the will of God because we're praying along with the word of God. Lots of people look for guides for spiritual practices. We as a society, we're benefiting from things like guided meditations and things like that. Within the church, we look to devotional books and devotional readings. Again, I think I even recommend some. Most Sundays, I try to put some kind of recommended resource at the bottom of the outline. These are good things. But they're a step away from the scriptures. And as great as it is to use like Tim Keller's prayer guide through the Psalms, actually praying the Psalms yourself is wonderful as well. You don't need a pastor. You don't need somebody else to teach you how to pray through the scriptures. God does this as you read the scriptures. But you know what? Just like I've been talking about, it's not something you're going to pick up the Bible today and then just be like, wow, I can pray the scriptures. You know, it's not. You're not going to be awesome at it. It's going to take time. It's going to take work. And this is a common misconception about spiritual formation, about how God changes us and the people he desires us to be, is that we should just be passive in it, or that we just can kind of do whatever we want and it's up to God to change us. There's a participation here. And God works in and with his word to shape us and change us into the people he's calling us to be. So we need the scriptures, and this is how God shapes us, especially in prayer. Secondly, praying the scriptures fights against boredom in your prayers. If you have ever prayed and been bored, you're not alone, right? Sometimes, if you've been in church like prayer groups where everybody's praying for their uncle's cousin's toes and who's got an ingrown toenail and their dog's cousin that has, you know, mange, and you know, like it gets, prayer can get really boring. And I don't want to be like, you know, I don't know. I don't want to be that guy, but prayer can be boring. This is common knowledge, right? We don't need to hide this. It can be boring. So how do we move from, here we go through the list again, to making prayer something where it's not boring, where it's something we actually want to do? We want to participate in it because we find it worth something. It's worth enough that we're willing to work at it, and we can push through the boredom or get past the boredom or figure something out. When we pray with the scriptures, it helps us fight boredom. That doesn't mean you're not still going to face boredom at times when you pray. But using the scriptures helps you fight through that. First of all, when you pray through the scriptures, it'll prompt you to pray about things and about situations in ways that you wouldn't normally pray. Not just with vocabulary, but with concepts, with ideas, because, again, you're looking at through God, you're looking at your situation through God's perspective, not just your own. And the second element is that you would pray about the same things, you know, your family, your church, your job, and those things, but you would pray about them in new ways. Let me give you an example. Most of us, when we pray, we're going to ask for God to bless our family in some way, shape, or form, right? Jesus, bless my family. We want God to bless our family. But if you're praying through the scriptures, it changes the way you think about that. The way you pray about this. In Psalm 3, for example, the scripture says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And so if you read that passage of scripture and you say, I'm going to work to pray through the scriptures. I'm going to try to pray through the scriptures. And this is the one you choose for the day. When you get to Lord bless my family, it's going to shape the way you change that. Because instead of just saying, Lord bless my family, you're going to pray for God to be a shield around your family, protecting them from the many foes that might wish them harm. And this is important. It's not just for a novelty's sake. Because it frames your mind to the realization that we're not in neutral territory. There are things, there are entities, there are powers, there are struggles that can and could harm your family. And you need to pray against those things. You need to pray for your family to be guarded from those things. This is a peacetime as much as we wish it was. Right? We've had severe behavior problems with our kids this week. Like, it's not, we're not in peacetime. Right? There is no armistice right now. We're at a flat-out war this week. I don't know what's going on. it's not just me, right? So when we pray in accordance to God's word, and some of the images in the scripture are very violent. I get that, and I'm not going to talk about that a lot today. I get that, and I'm not praying that you should, you know, Or I'm not saying that you should pray for like dismemberment among your family members. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is the scripture is useful. And when we pray this way, just as this example, Psalm 3, we ask God not just to bless our family, but to protect our family from the many harmful things that could befall them. Because we all know that that is a possibility. There is a battle raging around us. There's a battle raging within us. And that's, again, one of the reasons I'm trying to teach this way. And so when you pray this way, when you use the scriptures, it helps you to be cognizant of this. It helps you to understand that there are things working against you. And you need help. And Jesus gives us his word to help in that fight. But again, you don't just change the wording for variety's sake. It helps us to understand our circumstances in light of God's word, in light of God's providential care and the way he reveals himself to us. And so if you're stuck saying, you know, Lord, heal this person, and Lord, thank you for this, and Lord, bless us, the scriptures add to that and shape your understanding of your experiences in a more profound way according to God's will. And so, you know, I've had friends going through tough times over, you know, my life, and I've seen guys go through stuff that's just not right. And one of my prayers for some of these guys has often been, Lord, vindicate them. Like, don't just bless them. They need vindication. They need things set right. They don't just need your blessing. You know, that's fine. I hope you bless them. But it's different than that. And so when we learn to use God's word in prayer, it shapes it differently. It helps us understand how God works and the bigger picture of what's going on in our lives. It's more than just the status quo. It's more than just what we see. There's more to it, and we need God's help to guide us in this. So when we learn to pray God's scriptures, it's still difficult, but it should move past the point of being boring. Because of the variety, because of the content, the depth that we find in the scriptures. And so God shapes our prayers by his word for our benefit. Thirdly, it's important to use the scriptures in our prayers because it'll place our focus on Jesus more than ourselves. One of the problems we have in prayer is we're always talking about us, right? Jesus, I need this. Jesus, I need that. I need you. I. In prayer, We're asking God to make us the people he wants us to be. So there's that focus on ourselves. But in order for that to happen, we have to change our focus to him. Our focus needs to be on him, not just ourselves. And so when we use the scriptures, it teaches us to do that. We have a more God-focused guide to praying. We pray less selfishly. And we begin to understand the will and the ways and the attributes of God differently as we pray through the scriptures. Prayer becomes less about something you want to accomplish and more about becoming like Jesus. And when you pray about what God, what you do want God to do for you, your motives then are shaped, right? They're shaped by God's word, right? They're shaped for the glory of God, not just your own selfishness or disaffected desires. Next, when you use the scriptures in your prayers, it will focus your mind right. Again, there are internal and external, physical and spiritual entities working against us, right? And so when we set to pray, we know these things go on overdrive, right? If you've ever, you get down on your knees at your couch or your bed or whatever, right? Because you're supposed to pray on your knees with your hands folded, your head right? Everybody knows that. So you get down to pray, and you pray for about 3 minutes, and then what happens? You start falling asleep. It's not because you're not spiritual or you're not doing what you're supposed to do. It's because you're tired. It's okay to be tired. That's why you need rest. That's why God commends rest. That's a different sermon, right? But when we focus our will to finally get to a point where we're going to pray, then we have some of these spiritual things, we have some of these physical things like fatigue working against us. But when we use the scriptures, it helps us to persevere through those things. It helps us to fight through and to be able to engage our mind in a different way. And so we fight through, we're able to conquer some of these things that happen if we pray without the scriptures. Another thing it does is sometimes we find ourselves praying on autopilot, where we're just like reciting stuff or we're like reading through our list, bless them, bless them, bless her, bless her. And when we use the scriptures for praying, then we actually have to think about what we're praying. And you can't just like mouth the words, right? Jesus talked about that. He talked about the Pharisees who go through the vain repetitions, and all they do is say the stuff, but they don't really mean it. They don't even know what they're saying. Jesus says that's not a good way to pray. And so when we use the scriptures, it focuses our mind on God's word, it focuses our words and our thoughts and prayer on God. And so it helps to focus our mind rightly. And finally, when you use the scriptures in your prayers, you find that prayer becomes more like a real conversation. It's interactive. I've often, over this course of teaching, talked about how we need to start thinking about prayer as talking to yourself and inviting God to be part of that conversation. And it's a good way to think about prayer, because we all talk to ourselves in some ways. And so it's whether or not we're going to allow God to be part of that conversation. And the way he participates primarily in that is with his word. God affects our consciences. He becomes part of that internal conversation when we invite him into it with his word. When we use the scriptures, especially with the Psalms, as I've been teaching you, we participate in a conversation where we can be sure that it's God speaking to us, where we're understanding, where we're internalizing what God says, and it becomes more like a conversation, more like a interaction. And the reason is because the Psalms express the whole range of human emotions, right? We've talked about this. Sorrow, rage, happiness, despondency, unfairness, shame. The whole range of human emotions is expressed in the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. And so they're useful for us, because when you're going through something heavy, or something, even when something wonderful has happened, sometimes you don't really know what to say. Like, you want to thank God because something good happened, but you don't, like, thanks. That's all you can come up with. And the scriptures, particularly the Psalms, give us all kinds of ways to magnify the glory of God when we see it displayed in our lives. Beyond what we can come up with, which is usually just, thanks Jesus for doing that, I appreciate it. You know, again, it's not just for variety, it shapes the kind of people that God is making us to be. And so we have the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture, all necessitating that we learn to use the Scripture for life, for prayer, for a guide for our lives. It's not just something we know tells us about Jesus. It's something that makes us the people Jesus wants us to be. And so as I've been doing for a few weeks, I want to walk us through a psalm and hopefully give you some examples of how this works. Today we'll be in Psalm 19. Again, if you turn there, it should be on the screen, or you pull up your app where there's Bibles nearby, but let me read it for us. This is an incredible psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuits to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think just from the simple reading of that song, you can see how wonderful and how useful it could be at various situations in your life. But when you start out and look at the first six verses, he's talking about the glory of God declared in creation. He's talking about the beauty of creation. I mean, that tree right there with the orangish, reddish leaves, that's amazing. Right? But we see them all the time, so we don't think about it. Psalm 19 says, think about it. Look at it. Realize all that's happening there. And there's a tendency in our society, too, to look at these things scientifically, right? Oh, well, the chlorophyll leaves. My favorite quote about chlorophyll is chlorophyll?
Chlorophyll.
Right? Who cares about chlorophyll? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. But why do we recognize beauty? Why is beauty meaningful to us? Because it is. That's why some of y'all have pictures hanging in your house. whether of people or of paintings or something like that, because there's something inherently meaningful about beauty. We recognize it, it resonates within us. But did you know there is no scientific reason that can describe a purpose for beauty? Why do we have beauty? There's no reason for it. Why is anything beautiful? It doesn't need to be. But we all know it is. There's no reason for it, and yet the best the scientists can come up with is that it's important for attracting a mate. Well, yeah, there's that. But that's only part of it. Why are things beautiful? What makes the physical and natural sciences such an appealing and engaging field of study is the beauty that is contained therein. People are drawn to biology because it's beautiful to see how intricately woven living beings are. It's amazing. It's beautiful. People are drawn to botany because of the astounding number of flowers and the colors and the variety and the combinations. We recognize symmetry as beautiful. There's something about order in the creation that is beautiful when it's symmetrical. Right? So if you pull one of those leaves off, what does the right side look like? It looks like the left side. There's something beautiful about symmetry. And even when we find asymmetry in nature, often that's beautiful too because it seems purposeful. There's beauty in creation that we recognize. It has a restorative effect to us. When we go for a walk in the woods or go for a walk on the beach or across a meadow, there's something about that that has a restorative effect because of the beauty. And yet, from a natural perspective, beauty is irrelevant. And all of us know we are struck by it when we see it. So we know it may be many things, but it is not irrelevant. So it becomes less of a scientific question, more of a theological or philosophical question. Right? Why do we have beauty? Why is a sunset beautiful? Why does a sunset motivate people to get up early and go out just so they can say, look at that, it's beautiful. Why do we feel the need to take pictures of sunsets and sunrises? Excuse me, I meant sunrise. We see these things as beautiful. They're unique. They'll never be duplicated. For all of time, every sunrise and every sunset has been unique. And we recognize the inherent beauty to those things. Why does every child, if you give them a piece of paper and some paints or crayons, they're going to draw some trees and they're going to draw the sun and some clouds? There's something inherently beautiful about these things. Children, this innate, we just forget. The other day, Madeline wasn't feeling well, so Tara didn't want to take her to the daycare at the gym, so she came with me to the office for a while. And she saw something laying on the floor under my desk. She's like, what is that? It caught her eye, and I was like, oh, it's a bookmark. It fell like from my drawer. So it's like, it was a bookmark. She was, can I see it? And she looks at it, she's like, wow, what is that? It was like a Siberian tiger or something. I mean, it's been on my desk for years. I don't pay attention to it. But her eye was drawn to it because there was something about this tiger that was magnificent and beautiful to her as a seven-year-old. She thought it was amazing. But you know what she did? She did something almost all kids will do. She recognized the inherent beauty of this thing. And then she said, I'm going to give this to Josh. She wanted to share it. And so when y'all get up early and you see the sunrise, what do? Take a picture of it? Why do you take a picture of it? Because you want to show it something. Or you get home and you see the sunset. You're like, there's something about beauty that is not only inherently meaningful, but it's something we want to share. We want other people to participate in this beauty as well. Because it resonates so deeply within us, and science cannot explain this. But Psalm 19 says it wonderfully. Psalm 19 explains it perfectly. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Why is there beauty? Because there is a God who is beautiful. The heavens declare his glory. And in the awe and the wonder that this evokes in us, Psalm 19 reminds us that this is just derivative beauty. This isn't actual beauty. This is beauty that God has given us. True beauty is only found in him. And if we could see that, we would be overwhelmed. The glory of God, displayed in his creation. We read in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so why is there beauty? The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 says it's obvious to everyone in the splendor of creation there is a God who is eternally powerful. God has given beauty in his creation for one singular purpose, for worship. For worship. So that every time you see a leaf that is changing color and you say, that's beautiful, it should remind you who created that leaf. It should remind you how beautiful he is. But it doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop with just revealing himself in the splendor and beauty of creation. God speaks in creation, but God also speaks in his word. He gave us the physical world to reveal himself to us. He gave us the beauty of the physical world so we would understand his glory and his splendor. Yesterday was youth rifle season, and we got squat, which is okay, because I didn't clean any gear last night. But we were sitting in the field, and in the field next to us, there were geese landing. And there were like 25, 30 mile an hour winds, right? Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a goose land. But when a goose comes in, if there's a really strong headwind and it needs to drop down quick, they'll cup their wings and they go down a little bit. But if they can't land fast enough, they can't change elevation fast enough, they'll flip over. They'll do like a barrel roll. It's amazing. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? So I'm sitting there waiting for no deer, and I'm watching these geese come in and land. It is beautiful. And I couldn't, I mean, obviously I'm preaching on this today, right? So this is all running through my head. I'm like, the goose. The goose is worship. It's living out its God-given gooseness. But it was amazing. It was beautiful. And so anytime we see, you know, and some of y'all care less about geese. But I like them. But all of us have that thing, right? There's something that resonates with you. And a lot of it is what you do for a living, right? You see how things connect. You see how things go together. You see how A and B equals C. You see this in what you do for a living, and that's one of the reasons you're drawn to that as a vocation. Those things declare the glory of God as well. Again, it's what draws people to the sciences, is there's something wonderful about this puzzle, this beautiful thing that God fits together. But again, God doesn't stop in revealing himself in the physical world. He also speaks to us. And Psalm 19 talks about this as well. It almost seems kind of out of place. He talks about the glory of God being declared in creation, and then he talks about the sunrise and the sunset, like a tent, a bridegroom coming out of the tent chamber, like a strong man running its course. He talks about the sun, the circumstances of the sun. And then from there, He starts talking about the law of the Lord, right? It almost seems disjointed, but he's bringing these two things together. You see the glory of God and the beauty of creation, and if that is remarkable to you, if that is engaging to you, if that is meaningful to you, then open your ears and hear the word of God. Hear when God actually speaks. The psalm calls God's word the law, the testimony, precepts, the commandment, which is singular. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Right? He's talking about the one commandment. To love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The commandment, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. It says these things are perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. And then look what God does with his word. He revives the soul. He makes wise the simple. He rejoices the heart. He enlightens the eyes. God's word is useful if we learn how to use it, if we work to use it. We recognize God in the physical world. We recognize the value and the worth of its beauty. And Psalm 19 is saying, if that is wonderful to you, turn your heart to the word of God and listen to what he says. 2 Timothy echoes this in the New Testament. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And so God adds truth and guidance and commands and instruction to his word after he gives us the awe of creation. The one who invented the colors and the textures and the hues, the one who thought up the idea of plant and animal life, The one who displays his glory through them has also spoken his word to give us, as humans, his instruction, his commands, his guidance, his truth. And he gives it to us in his word and history form and poetry and story and narrative with emotion, with logic. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand and engages us intellectually and emotionally and actively. So it reflects all of the human situation. The question is whether or not we will work to find its benefit in our own lives. Verses 10 and 11 show the proper conclusion. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. God's word keeps us away from danger and harm. It leads us toward life and reward. Why wouldn't we use it? Why wouldn't we benefit from it? And so the psalm concludes giving us our right response in verses 12 through 14. And it's this prayer, again, that we are invited to pray for ourselves. After beholding the glory of God in creation, after coming to this knowledge that not only has God revealed himself in the beauty and splendor of creation, but he speaks his word to us, even though we may have neglected that word in many ways and thought it not useful for us, God still gives it to us. And coming to the end of that, how does he teach us to conclude? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a prayer we're praying, guys. The psalm teaches us to pray for God's guidance in our actions, in our speech, and even in our thoughts. And in doing this, in talking about and asking God to declare us innocent from faults and hide us from presumptuous sins and let not our sin have dominion over us, in declaring these things, he points forward to Christ. In Hebrews 1, it says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke by our fathers to the prophets. God has spoken. He's spoken to the prophets, to the men of God in the days of old who recorded his word. He's spoken and he's speaking now in creation, declaring his beauty and his glory. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that in all of God's speech, his primary word that he has spoken is Jesus Christ, sending his son to declare his glory in bodily form. To show us what the glory of God is like. If you want to know what God is like, you look to creation, you look to his word, and you look to Jesus. He displays his glory in all three of these places. And so God speaks, and he frees us in Christ from sin's dominion. The scripture says that we can see from creation that we have an obligation to the Creator. And as soon as we realize we have that obligation, we also very quickly come to the realization that we have failed in some way, shape, or form. That we haven't lived up to that obligation. This is what the psalm is about. Seeing the glory of God and realizing that he's fallen woefully short. But this is why it's very important to see how he points forward to Christ, who washes away our sins, who forgives us, who releases us from sin's dominion, who declares the glory of God over our lives and gives us the hope of that in the resurrection forever. And so the only right response to seeing something as beautiful as God's creation is to see the glory of God displayed in Christ and to give your life to him, to learn to live according to his ways by learning to use his word and how he wants to shape you into the new person he's calling you to be. Will you trust his word and will you trust him in Jesus Christ? That's your proper response.